Good morning. Welcome to Monday Monologues. My name is Stephen Heemstra. Today is Monday, May 13th, 2024. This morning I will talk about the context of Jesus' life. Let's begin with a word of prayer. All praise and honor, power and dominion, truth and justice are yours, because you broke into salvation history and lived among us, giving our lives context and meaning. Forgive us for downplaying your role in our lives and neglecting to study the context of the biblical witness. We give thanks for your presence in our lives. In the power of your Holy Spirit, be our guide, directing us and leading us in all that we do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In Malachi 3:3 we read, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings to the righteousness of the Lord." A story normally begins with the author outlining the context. Before a character can step into a play, the stage must be set. Where and when does this story begin? In the screenplay, the writer normally paints a picture of a character in daily life before an inciting incident provokes a journey to begin. This external conflict stimulates growth in the internal life of the character. From a narrative perspective, how do we see Jesus introduced in the Gospels? From a faith perspective, does this context tell us more about Jesus or about the author? This question is interesting because in the Greek theater, the gods were mostly passive observers, not active participants in human events. Yet Dorothy Sayers wonders whether the author may somehow inhabit a favorite character. Similarly, Kevin Van Hooser sees the theater model playing an upsized role in biblical interpretation and discipling. Assuming Mark's gospel is the first to be written, his presentation sets the stage for the others. How does Mark present Jesus? For Mark, Jesus is heralded by John the Baptist, the way a king's coming would be announced. The allusion in Malachi 3:3 is odd because the text suggests Isaiah, but it is significant for three reasons. First, the refiner's image suggests that he changes the environment. The environment does not change him. This is not the hero's journey so popular in theater and literature. Second, the refiner's fire is directed specifically at the sons of Levi, which were the priestly class after Moses. Third, Malachi is a prophetic book suggesting that Jesus' mission is an answer to prophecy. Jesus is heralded by John and then baptized in the wilderness. This setting is both physical and metaphorical, but this baptism is unnecessary for a sinless Messiah. But it begs the question, what is its purpose? In the Matthew account, John asked this question, and Jesus answered, "To fulfill all righteousness." This is in Matthew 3:15. The contextual answer is more interesting. Jesus' baptism serves as a commissioning service blessed by God himself, reinforcing the kingly image. In Mark 1:10 and 11 we read, "When he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Mark describes this act as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But full immersion baptism serves a symbolic death and resurrection. In Mark's post-resurrection context, Jesus' baptism serves a prophetic purpose that anticipates the crucifixion and resurrection. Although John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, missing in Mark's gospel is the family context that we see in Luke's and Matthew's gospel. Luke's account is more personal, and many believe Luke interviewed Jesus' mother, Mary, in preparation to write. R.C. Sproul reports that Luke offers a much broader picture of the role of individuals, especially women, and the Holy Spirit in the early church. This family context in Luke is exemplified most clearly in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Their names are symbolic. Zechariah means "the Lord remembers," and Elizabeth means "my God is an oath." Again, we hear an allusion to Malachi in the words, "the angel speaks to Zechariah." This is Luke 1:17, and it's citing Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Zechariah and Elizabeth are childless and advanced in age, so the angels talk about children must have stung. But the angel prophesied that they would have a son, John, who would be the person of Elijah prophesied. The angel later visits Mary, who went to her cousin Elizabeth, and when they met, Mary reported, "For behold, when the sound of the greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." This leaping of the baby Jesus in the womb, a happy baby, is the first reported act of Jesus in Scripture. This personal family account of Jesus' arrival in Luke contrasts with the conflict in Matthew's gospel, which I will talk about in more detail later. Matthew introduces Jesus with a genealogy, sometimes called a king's list, and a family context, but it comes in the context of a battle for political succession. Jesus is born and King Herod almost immediately seeks to kill him as an heir apparent to the throne. Jesus' father, Joseph, is visited by an angel who warns him of the danger, and the Holy Family slips out in the middle of the night. They flee initially to Egypt, and after Herod dies, to Nazareth. For us, the Matthew context is overtly political, but the American church has more typically portrayed this as a sentimental journey, or scooted through it quickly. The liturgy typically places the slaughter of innocents the week after Christmas, when many people skip church and pastors often take vacation. We don't normally associate babies with kings and politics. Angelic visitations and midnight journeys connect well, however, with refugees who live with persecution, corruption, and death, as has been the history in Central America. For such folks, spiritual warfare is a thin veil over daily life. For us, the Matthew account provides an important interpretive guide to the New Testament social context. It also reminds us that the Bible was written for adults, by adults. The Gospel of John begins with a philosophical interpretation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, of the creation account. The words in Greek, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning are the same Greek words. The implication is that the world itself was reborn in Jesus. John's extended discourse on light amplifies Genesis 1:3, suggesting a strong focus on ethics in interpreting Jesus' life before a segue into the witness of John the Baptist. In each of the Gospels, Jesus is introduced interpretively within the context of salvation history. Even in Luke, where this history begins in highly personal terms, as with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the echo of Hannah's song in the Magnificat places Jesus' life in this historical context far beyond the back room of a carpenter's shop. The salvation historical context takes the place of people left behind in a person's death, or alternatively, the role of the deceased played in those people's lives, which we might see in a modern obituary. Well, that's all for today. Thanks for listening. God bless. Bye-bye.